Good morning. I got to tell you, this is either the second or third time I've seen that video, and it still gets to me. It's an incredible, powerful image. Powerful words just about the importance of just remembering, never forgetting. You know, when Pastor Phil asked me to stand in for him this morning, started thinking about the timing of it, and as a lead-in to the Memorial Day holiday. And I have to admit, I really did not know all the history around Memorial Day, how it came into being, or the history behind it. So if you'll indulge me for just a second, a quick history lesson that I learned as I was preparing for this morning. The actual history of Memorial Day, even though it's a fairly recent holiday, the tradition of it goes back about 150 years. It started in the mid-1860s, 1866 exactly, with folks decorating the graves of soldiers that had fallen during the Civil War. And that went on for a couple of years. And eventually became known as a day of remembrance called Decoration Day. And it was first commemorated by President Garfield in 1868. And then you fast forward about 100 years to 1968, where Congress designated Memorial Day as an official federal holiday. And then within a couple of years, it had landed on the last Monday in May, as every year where we would celebrate Memorial Day. So that's the history of Memorial Day. But that got me thinking. Because I didn't really understand the history of Memorial Day, as I'd kind of gone through my life, what did Memorial Day really mean to me? And what does it mean to a lot of people? School's out. First day of summer. Neighborhood pools open. Maybe getting out of town for a long weekend. I think that might have been the case for didn't really appreciate that when I wrote that one in, but seemed fairly timely. But, you know, the thing that struck me was I really did not appreciate the meaning of Memorial Day. And the reality is, it's not unique to Memorial Day, right? We talk all the time about different holidays and, you know, remembering the true meaning of something, right? The true meaning of Christmas, the true meaning of Thanksgiving, Easter, whatever. It's, you know, it's just we have this tendency to get so wrapped up in kind of the day-to-day that we tend to forget about the true meaning of different things. And so that's really kind of what I wanted to anchor on this morning, is to talk a little bit about the true meaning, not necessarily of Memorial Day, but of memorials. And what I wanted to do to anchor was to look to another Memorial Day, and this one goes back a little bit further. It goes back about 3,500 years, back to the very early days of the nation of Israel. So if you've got your Bibles, if you would look with me in the book of Joshua, and specifically Joshua chapter 4, and we're going to start with verses 4 through 7, and that's where we're going to anchor on this morning. We're going to kind of move around a fair amount during the service this morning, spending most of the time in the Old Testament, but we're going to anchor on Joshua 4. So let me read that, and then we'll jump in. So Joshua 4, starting in verse 4 and going through verse 7. So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, "Go over before the ark of the Lord, before the ark of the Lord your God, into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. Okay, so if you're familiar with this story, or even if you're not, you'll remember that, so where Israel is at that point in time, right? So they've come out of Egypt, right? So 400 years of slavery in Egypt. They have finished their wandering in the desert, right? So 40 years of wandering in the desert. And all of the people of Israel who were 20 years or older at the time of the Exodus have died, right? Those are all the people that God had said will never cross into the promised land because of their rebellion in the wilderness. Only Joshua, who is now leading the nation of Israel, and Caleb, the other faithful spy, who was also permitted to enter into the promised land. They are the only two remaining who were 20 years or older at the time of the Exodus. And so God has parted the Jordan River. The Israelites have crossed over on dry land into Canaan. And Joshua, under God's command, has established a memorial day, recognizing what God has done. And you would think, just for a second, that Israel, seeing something so amazing, so miraculous, again, something that God had promised them for years, for decades, for centuries, that he would give them a land and make them a nation, they're seeing it right in front of them happen with yet again another miracle that God has performed. Wouldn't you think that would stick? That it would so resonate with the nation that they would remember that forever? Well, like Paul Harvey used to say, you know the rest of the story, right? So Israel as a nation had about 300 years to go. And then within the span of 300 years, after a long series of kings, the nation would be split in two, the northern and the southern kingdoms. And then about 350 years after that, the nation would be gone. Completely, totally wiped off the face of the map, not to return for 2,500 years. Think about that for a second. Wiped off the map for 2,500 years because of their rebellion and disobedience. Why is that? Why in the world, after seeing God's amazing power bringing them out of Egypt, right, where they were able to overcome one of the most powerful nations on the planet at that time, why didn't it stick? And more importantly, that got me to thinking about what can we take away from that? What can we learn from that? Because if you think about it, right, when Paul talks about in the New Testament that when he writes to the Gentiles, right, to you and me, when he writes to the Gentiles and talks about us having been grafted in to the nation of Israel, right, that when he says that when we are in Christ, that we are Abraham's descendants, right? To some extent, Israel's history is our history, right? Even though not necessarily physically and culturally, but certainly spiritually, right? If we're Abraham's descendants, then their history is our history. And sort of like the old saying goes, right? Those who don't remember history are condemned to repeat it. Right? So what can we take away from what Israel went through and maybe learn from it a little bit? Because I was thinking about, you know, Israel's fall did not happen overnight, right? Like I mentioned before, it took about 300 years for the nation to split apart about another 350 years for God's judgment to eventually come about. So about 750 years. It didn't happen overnight, obviously. But you think there might have been some warning signs along the way? You know, a few things where you look at it in hindsight and you go, wow, maybe if they'd have paid attention. You ever feel like that in your own life? You look back on something and you go, you know, I wish I'd kind of paid attention to that. I know I do. You know, and I mean, hindsight's 20/20, right? I mean, you always look at that and you go, well, if I knew then what I know now, maybe I'd have done something differently, but I didn't, right? Okay, you know, that's life. But if you think about it, there had to have been some warning signs for Israel that basically said, you know, this is not going to end well. So that's really what I wanted to look at for the time that we have this morning. And then follow that up with, okay, so then what do we do? What are some things that we can do proactively to try to prevent us going down that same path? And before I go any further, I want to say something. I've said this before, and I'll say it again, especially any time that we look into the Old Testament, right? When you look at the Old Testament, you have to look at it in light of the New Testament, right? That's fundamental to understanding Scripture, right? When we're on this side of the cross, we don't face the judgment, right? We're not under the law that Israel was under. We are under grace, right? So there are things that we can take away, and there's things that we have to be careful not to take away. But when we are in Christ, right, we are called, as Paul says, we are called to live a life worthy of our calling, right? Jesus promises us an abundant life, but he makes a very clear association of obedience and abundant life, right? We are called to obedience, not out of a need to follow the law or to be justified by the law like Israel was, but out of love, right? So again, please keep that in mind. Right? We've got to look at the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. So back to the original question, though. What were those warning signs that Israel ignored? And what can we take away from that? So there were a lot, obviously. And if you read through the Old Testament, they're one after another after another. But there's five that I'd like to focus in on this morning. And the first one is, and it's really comes very early on. And that is, in their prosperity, Israel forgot who made them prosperous. In their prosperity, they forgot God. They forgot what they had been given. And I say this, if you will, turn back with me just a couple of books, back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I want to look at verses 10 through 12. Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 12. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large flourishing cities that you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things that you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful. Don't miss that. When you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. One of the very first warnings of God to the people of Israel: in your prosperity, be careful not to forget me. And think about it. Think about human nature, right? It's those times of prosperity when we're most apt to forget about God. Times of trial, times of trouble. Think about after 9/11, right? Think about the churches were filled to the brim. People seeking refuge to deal with tragedy. It's a very, very natural human reaction, right? But it's those times of prosperity when things are really kind of clicking along that it's really, really, that's the danger zone, right? That's the time that we're so apt to think, I got this. Things are going well. I don't really need to worry about God. You know, in 1954, in a radio address, Dwight Eisenhower said, in a time of test and trial, we instinctively turn to God for new courage. But it's in those times of prosperity, right, when the world smiles on us. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on these verses, said, when the world smiles on us and we start to put our happiness, we start to find our happiness in the world, that's the time when we forget to trust in God. So that was the first warning sign from Israel. And there's really, as you look at these, there's really a progression here. Because once they forgot to rely on God, then they took the next step, which was rejecting God. So they went from relying on themselves and maybe thinking about God, sort of, kind of, maybe, sometimes, to outright rejection. Think about when they asked for a king, right? So you fast forward a few years. You've gone through the time of the judges. Samuel is now the final judge of Israel. And Israel comes to him and says, we want a king. And the problem was, it wasn't necessarily that they wanted a king, right? There are many, many scholars that think that it was God's eventual plan for Israel to have a king. But the problem was their motivation, right? You look back at Samuel chapter 8, and we won't turn there. But if you look at verse 4 and 5 and verse 20, it says that when the elders gathered together and went to Samuel and demanded a king, they had two main reasons why they wanted a king. Reason number one, and these are their own words, right? Reason number one, they wanted to be just like all the other nations around them, and they wanted somebody else to go out and fight their battles. So they went from basically relying on God to saying, God, we're tired of you. We want a human king to go fight our battles for us. And you know, that's so easy for us. And to some extent, right, that's the culture that we live in just reinforces that message, right? Be the master of your own destiny. Be the captain of your ship. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, right? Take control. It's all up to you. You know, that's the culture. That's the message that we get. But if I buy into that, if I buy into the idea that it's all up to me and I'm the master of my destiny, where's God? You know, if my ego is so big, there's no room left for God. I've been there. It's awful. And what's really awful is you don't stay there. You're only going to go one of two directions. You're either going to turn and come back, or you're going to keep going. And where you keep going is to a place where Israel eventually ended up, where their hearts were so hard that they were in complete rebellion to God. And that's the third sign, right? This idea of a heart that is completely hardened to God and has completely walked away. And there's so many different aspects of that you could look at in the Old Testament as to how it manifests itself, from idol worship to idolatry, to immorality, to alliances with pagan kings. I mean, just there's one after another, after another, after another. But there's one really clear aspect of their hard-heartedness that God comes back to through his prophets over and over and over again. And that's a lack of compassion. That Israel became so hard-hearted that the people that were in most need of compassion, the people that were in most need of care, the poor, the helpless, the alien, the orphan, the widow, those were the ones that were the most exploited. A couple of verses that I wanted to go back to. So in the book of Amos, right? We don't study Amos a whole lot. But it's really good stuff. It's kind of depressing, but it's really powerful. But in the book of Amos, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, it says, "For the three sins of Israel, even four, I will not relent." This is God speaking. "They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed." And then in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, again, the Lord speaking through Isaiah, he says, "Learn to do what's right and seek justice. Defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, and plead the case of the widow." You know, I mean, Israel was called to task for a great number of things, but it's crystal clear through the Old Testament that their lack of compassion, their exploitation of the poor, the defenseless, was one of the most prominent aspects of their ungodliness. And that got me thinking, you know, am I in danger of that? Do I do that in my life? Do I get into a situation where the problems of people that are less fortunate, that are poor, that are vulnerable, that I just don't care? It just becomes somebody else's problem. You know, the Bible is a great number of things, right? It's amazing in what it can teach us, but it's not a how-to manual, right? It says what we're to do, not necessarily how. But and Christians, non-Christians, all of us, we can all disagree and debate and talk about in good faith the right way to handle the poor, the right things to do to help the poor, right? But when I get to a position where I just don't care, I'm apathetic, I'm hard-hearted, that's probably a warning sign for me that says maybe my priorities are a little bit out of whack. And I maybe need to kind of take a step back and say, what path am I headed down? And do I need to kind of do a U-turn? So that was the third warning sign. The fourth one, and this one is a little bit on a little bit different level, right? It's not so much personal in terms of the people, but it really is an indictment of their leaders as well. And if you look in the book of Micah, again, this is a recurring theme through the Old Testament. The prophets talk about how the leaders of Israel, the leaders of Judah, you had really two main problems. One is the civil leaders had become corrupt and the religious leaders had compromised. Sound familiar? That one was kind of a zinger, honestly. When I read that, it was just like, wow. And it really got me thinking. Do leaders direct the people or reflect the people? You know, it's kind of that whole art imitating life, right? Do leaders direct or reflect? I think you could make the argument that it's a both and, right? And you could look back in the history of Israel and you could kind of clearly see that. When Israel had good kings, or actually Judah, technically, when they had good kings, right, the nation prospered, they had peace. When they had evil kings, the nation rebelled. So to some extent, the leader set the tone. But I think maybe we're a little bit different, right? Because we have the ability to choose our leaders to some extent, I think maybe we're in a little bit different position. And it got me thinking, what do we expect out of our leaders? Whether it's leaders in the church or outside the church, right? What do we value? And how does what we value reflect the leaders that we have, right? If we value honesty, hopefully we'll have leaders that are honest. If we value compassion, we'll have leaders that are compassionate. If we value humility, we'll have leaders who are humble, right? What kind of leaders are we looking for, especially in the church? You know, we're going through the elder nomination process. And I think that's a great time to really take a step back and reflect and say, as a people, what is it that we look for and what is it that we value in our leaders? Because the reality is, Israel missed it. They completely and totally missed it. And they ended up with corrupt leaders and compromised leaders in their religion. The last warning sign, and this was really kind of, you know, putting a pin in it. And this is really where they ended up. You take all of that together, you boil it down, and you end up in a place where you have a religion that is worthless, it's empty, and it's offensive to God. That's scary. But that's where they ended up. And the reason I say that, Jeremiah 7, this was one that really just struck home with me. Verses 9 through 11 in Jeremiah 7, God again speaking through the prophets. He says, "Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come stand before me in this house which bears my name, and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord." So Israel got to the point where they thought they could do whatever they wanted, act however they wanted, and then come before God and say, God doesn't care. As long as we go through the rituals, burn the sacrifices, go through the motions, as long as we do that, we're safe. God's not going to do anything. Paul writes in Galatians, "Don't be deceived. God will not be mocked." So that's part of the story. Fortunately, it's not all of the story. But before we get to the end of the story, I want to kind of, in the time we have left, think about things. What are some things, again, that we can do as followers of God, as followers of Christ, to sort of inoculate ourselves against that virus, right? What are things that we can do to try to prevent from going down that path? So again, want to leave you with five thoughts of things to remember. Back to our opening video, right? Never forget those memorials, right? Five things for us to remember as we think about Israel's history. The first one, remember God's words, right? It's a funny thing. If you think about the disciples, 12 guys that lived with Jesus for 3.5 years and by and large until the very end didn't get it, right? Think about how many times that Jesus, you can almost hear his tone come off the page of Scripture, like, man, these guys, they don't remember, right? Even at the resurrection, right, where it talks about, and the disciples remembered, right, so that they had been told, Jesus was going to die, he was going to rise, it was all going to be okay, right? They didn't remember. And we're no better, right? I'm the world's worst. But think about why Pastor Phil talks about the importance of coming to worship every week, or the importance of Bible study, right? It's not like we're trying to win a prize for the most people here. It's that he knows, based on understanding of Scripture, that if we are not completely immersed in God's Word, right, we're just going to forget. There's so many things that are going to vie for our attention, we're just not going to remember. But if we remember God's words, that's the first step in heading down a path that we want to head down. Second point, second thing to remember, remember to be humble. Right? Remember the parable that Jesus talked about the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the Pharisee and the tax collector going in the temple, the Pharisee's like, "Oh Lord, thank you that I'm not like this sinner over here." And the tax collector's like, "Oh Lord, I don't even want to look at you. I'm so wretched." Jesus says, which one of these do you think went away justified? The Pharisee or the tax collector? Right? And this is, again, this is so countercultural, right? This idea of being humble, of being a servant, right? Culture says, look out for number one. Christ says, no, humble yourself to be exalted. Remember God's words, be humble, and then be thankful. Again, And I wish I had more time to go into this. And this could be a whole message in and of itself. Just the amazing power of thanksgiving, of gratitude, of having a thankful spirit. There's something that Molly turned me on to a few weeks ago. And if you're so inclined, there's a concept around headwinds and tailwinds. It's called the headwinds and tailwinds asymmetry. If that's not a confusing enough topic for you, certainly confused me. But Google that, because that's part of a larger study, a larger body of knowledge that just talks about just what a powerful impact this whole idea of being thankful is. And what an amazing impact it can have on your life. And I was reading several articles that talked about, you know, the body of knowledge of, modern psychology that has come to realize that being thankful is really powerful and it's really, really good for you. And it only took them, you know, a couple of thousand years to catch up with Scripture. Sorry, Beth. Just had to get that in there, but. No, but seriously, it's that's one of the things that's so amazing about Scripture is it's not just a list of do's and don'ts, but it's really God saying, hey, here's my best for you. And part of his best is being thankful. So remember his words, be humble, be thankful. And then the fourth one's really a no-brainer. Right, because it flows directly from the others, which is to be generous. Because if you think about it, if I'm humble and I'm thankful, if I am looking to serve others and I recognize what God has blessed me with, generosity just kind of shows up. Right? It's not something that you have to work for. It's not something you have to strive for. Have you ever been in that position where giving stuff away is effortless? I mean, God bless her. Molly's told me about that so many times. I'm still trying to get there. It's still hard for me. But it's real. It's this idea of being generous just as a natural outgrowth of our commitment to Christ. It's an awesome place to be, and it's an awesome place to hang out. And then the last one. And this one is probably the most important, if you take nothing else away, is remember to be hopeful. You know, I talked about the rest of the story a minute ago with Israel. And, you know, God's judgment was horrible, right? It was awful. The words in the Old Testament about the hardship and the utter destruction that Israel experienced, they're just heartbreaking. But they're not the end of the story. And I want to leave you with one of my favorite verses of all times. This is one that I've come back to at different times and for different reasons. But it's one of my favorite verses of all times. And it's Jeremiah chapter 29. And I want to expand it a little bit. Most folks just go and anchor on 29:11, but I want to go 29:11 through 14. because that's the whole story. And in Jeremiah 29, 11 through 14, God says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. And then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place which I carried you into exile. That's the rest of the story that God says is, even though you rebelled, even though you were punished, I have not forgotten you. We might forget God. We will from time to time. It's going to happen. Trust me. Been there. We will forget God. We will forget about God. We will go our own way. And sometimes that brings consequences. And sometimes those are God's way of saying, hey, remember me? But the really cool thing is, God never forgets. He never forgets his people. I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. So tomorrow, thinking back to the video this morning, you know, when we think about the people that came before us, the people that paid the ultimate price, the other thing that we need to remember is the one who paid the ultimate price and the freedom that comes through Jesus, right? We have amazing freedom because he paid a price greater than any that we could ever pay. So folks, happy Memorial Day. Celebrate our freedom and the one who makes us free. Father God, we just thank you for your words, for your truth, for your power. Lord, as we remember those who came before us and gave us freedom, Father, we just want to pause and say thank you for your spirit who motivates people to sacrifice, for your truth that says those sacrifices are not in vain, and for your love for us that never stops, that always endures. Thank you, Lord. And we love you. In Christ's name, amen.